Let me ask you to turn again this morning to John's second letter, 2 John. The last book of the Bible is a fairly good-sized book called Revelation, and immediately before that are a few very, very short little books, Jude and 3 John and 2 John, and we are in 2 John. We began to look at this little letter last week, and we talked a little bit about its author, John as Son of Thunder, John as also an apostle of love and a champion against heresy. Because he is this kind of man, we are not surprised that he brings truth and love together. He is very concerned for the truth. He is very zealous for guarding the truth. And yet he is also the one who says, love one another, love one another, and reminds us again and again and again of the Father's love for us and of Jesus' command that we love one another. He is all of these things, a son of thunder, an apostle of love, a champion against heresy. Last week we took up this second letter of his, and we saw in it a strong expression of truth and love, not as opposing interests, but as intertwined commitments. Let's read again the first six verses of this letter. 2 John, beginning in verse 1. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we have received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So far, John's teaching has a straightforward and universal relevance. Christ's people in all times and in all places need to be exhorted from time to time to love one another in truth. This is a message that belongs in any era, in any nation, at any time. Love one another in truth. But when we get to the second half of the letter, we learn that a particular situation has prompted John to write about these things. Look with me, please, again at verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For, that little tiny word indicates a purpose clause. This is the reason I'm concerned to write this. For, many deceivers have gone out into the world. And that issue is the occasion for his writing when he did. Another translation puts it this way. It's not quite as literal, but it catches the flow of thought. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. I say this because many deceivers have gone out into the world. So while any Christian, any church might need to be exhorted to love one another in truth, this particular church or lady, depending on how you understand the addressee, this particular church or lady was in the path of oncoming traffic. And I mean by that in the path of heretics. And they needed to be confirmed in a commitment to love and truth united. And as it turns out, this particular occasion, this particular need, also has a universal relevance. He begins with a universal theme, always applicable to all believers in all times and places, but he writes it because of a specific situation. But we learn from that specific situation as well. Look with me again at verse 7. Here's the situation and the warning that comes with it. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves. that we do not lose those things we have worked for, but that way we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses or goes beyond and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Watch out for deceivers, John says. I am writing about truth and love, and I'm writing because there are deceivers out there that you are likely to encounter. And so we have this warning here, watch out for deceivers. That might seem odd to you if the subject is truth and love, loving each other in truth. Didn't seem odd to John. It was the very reason he wrote this letter. One application of loving one another in truth is being alert, theologically alert. Watch out for deceivers. He describes them as having a subversive character. A subversive character. It's not simply that they are mistaken. It is that there is something morally wrong with them. He calls them deceivers. That means more than liars. A liar tells a lie, but he's talking about people who lead other people astray. People who lead other people astray. And he calls one who holds their particular teachings an antichrist. That word means either an enemy of Christ or a counterfeit of Christ. And it's used both ways. It can mean both of those things. And in any case, a counterfeit of Christ is also an enemy of Christ, right? An enemy of Christ or a substitute Christ, a fake, a phony. Turn back with me, if you would, to John's first letter. It's right next door. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 19, where we encounter this term. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. In verse 22, he says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and Son." Several hundred years before, the prophet Daniel foresaw a future ungodly ruler who would stand out, even among other ungodly rulers. He would stand out. He would be remarkable for his arrogance and his blasphemy. Paul wrote in one of his letters of an individual he called the man of sin, who is not yet revealed. The John who gave us today's text also wrote the book of Revelation, and there we see the portrayal of an individual who is satanically empowered, and he's called the beast. I believe these are all one and the same individual. The man of sin in Paul's letters, the arrogant blasphemer in Daniel, the beast in Revelation, the Antichrist in 1 John. Now I realize there are other readers of Scripture. There are men who are godlier than I and smarter than I who take a different view of these things. But it seems to me the simplest explanation of these multiple texts is prophecy about a future ungodly ruler. And yet John here also indicates that there are antichrists, plural, already here. Now, whatever you think about future events, whatever you think about the Antichrist, to call these deceivers Antichrists, the point is not about future timelines. The point is that these are really bad people. They have a subversive character. They're put in the same category as the Antichrist. Now, You may think that the Antichrist is more of a metaphor for rebellion against God. I think it's a future ungodly ruler. Whichever way you take that, to call these teachers Antichrists is pretty close to calling them Satan's enemies, deceivers. So John is pretty, can we say, hardcore about this? The apostle of love is speaking pretty hard words here, and we better pay attention when the apostle of love talks like this. The man who wants us to love each other, when he's using language like this, wow, we really better pay attention here. They're subversive in their character, and they're subversive in their doctrine. Specifically, John speaks of those who do not confess, those who do not agree that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Perhaps you remember last week I mentioned the story of the Apostle John going into the Roman bathhouse to get clean and running out again because of Cerinthus the heretic. I don't know if that really happened or not, but there was a heretic named Cerinthus, and his doctrine was that while Jesus is divine, he's not really human, he just appeared in the flesh. He didn't actually take on humanity, much less human material flesh. That's a heresy called Docetism. Now, I don't know that I've ever met a real-life Docetist. I don't think you can see one at the Toronto Zoo, and I've certainly never come across one in any of my discussions. I've talked with in the city, I mean, I have talked with Muslims, Hindus, Sikhs, Buddhists, atheists, agnostics, Rastafaris, Elvis. I talked to Elvis. He hangs out around College and Spadina, and he's hiding from the CIA, he told me, okay? I have never run into a Docetist, okay? I don't know if these people are still around or not. But don't miss the point here. The point is that the idea that Jesus is truly human is non-negotiable. He has come in the flesh. He is truly divine, otherwise that's kind of a no-brainer statement, he's come in the flesh. And he's truly human. He's truly divine, and he is truly human. Brothers and sisters, you need to be aware that targeting the doctrine of Christ is always an issue in the church. I don't know if I've ever run into a real Docetist, but I've run into all kinds of other heretics. I don't mean people of other religions that we're trying to win. I mean people who claim to be Christian but deny basic Christian truth. This is always a problem. It may not take the Docetist form, but it's always a problem. This is a perennial problem. It is a present problem. Right now, what you more commonly run into is a fascination with the so-called Gnostic Gospels and related issues. They've been a bit of an academic obsession for several decades now. 1940-something or other, a bunch of papyri were found in Egypt that gave us our first real insight into the details of some of this heresy. Most of the world didn't pay any attention until the 1970s when they started to publish this stuff. And since the 1970s, in the last 50 years, it kind of pops up again in the popular media and then disappears again and then comes back again. I think this happens partly because of that discovery, partly because some people have a pathological need to feel superior to us poor, ignorant, Bible-believing Christians, and partly because you can market this stuff at Chapters Indigo. And don't get me wrong, there are some real scholars involved in reading this stuff, okay? But many of the conclusions that they draw are just nonsense. And more to the point, they're destructive of the faith. I don't know if you're ever going to run into a Docetist, but you will most certainly run into people who say that Jesus is not really God. In fact, you will not only run into them, they will come to your door with literature. Would you like a Watchtower magazine? Or an Awake magazine. Actually, are they going to people's doors nowadays during COVID? Might be. Are they? Yeah? I was hoping that there was maybe a silver lining to this whole COVID thing. You will meet people who deny Jesus is God. You will meet people who think that they have a secret inside knowledge on Jesus that we don't have from the Scripture. This is relevant. This is always a problem. He describes them in verse 9 as those who transgress. Some of you may read the ESV where it says, go on ahead. And the idea is they're leaving the flock behind for what is assumed to be more advanced teaching and deeper insight. But it's not actually more advanced. It's not actually deeper. Unless Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, we have no salvation. Unless He is the God-man, we have no mediator. He must be God to have the power to forgive sins, and He must be human to fulfill the law for us and to take the penalty of sin by dying on the cross in our place. So watch out for deceivers. They're still there. They still influence the weak and untaught, or those who have not yet really trusted Christ, but they have an intellectual interest, or they have a family reason to be involved with the church, but they're not themselves born again. These people are very, very susceptible, and we need to watch out. John says, watch out. And he says, watch yourselves. False teaching often reveals the true colors of those who have only a superficial commitment to Christ. These people are easily led astray, and then they're twice as hard to win back to the truth. But John has a different danger in mind. He recognizes false teaching often draws people away who never really belong to Christ. But that's not what he has in mind. He's talking to people that he believes are genuinely converted, and there's still a real danger for them. Look again at verse 8, please. Real danger, verse 8. Look to yourselves. See, watch yourselves. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. There is a real danger of loss. And the key to understanding that are the phrases, what we have worked for, and that we may obtain a full reward. We have not worked for our salvation. That work is all Christ's. But real faith is a working faith, and we have been working, laboring, expending effort. We have been fighting, resisting temptation, trying to build new habits in our own hearts and lives. We have been trying to tear down the strongholds of sin. We have fought very hard to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We have been building new kinds of relationships, or trying to rebuild relationships we already had that didn't honor God. We have been seeking out opportunities, and we have been sharing the gospel. We have been working. And John is concerned that if we don't take false teaching seriously, we may lose some of what we have worked for. If we take false teaching lightly, there is a real danger of wasting time, wasting opportunities, even ceding territory to the enemy. How does that happen? It happens in futile pursuits. Paul also addressed false doctrine, and one of the things he was concerned about is that we would be obsessed with things that aren't really profitable. And he told Timothy to beware of those who are going on and on about fables and genealogies and this and that. And, oh, we could waste so much time on things that don't matter that much in light of the big picture. If we don't take false teaching seriously, it will silence our witness. There are people that we won't share the gospel with because we'll think, well, they're probably okay. They go to a church. Never mind that the preacher there thinks the gospel of John is anti-Semitic and that inspiration of Scripture is a myth. It's probably okay. If we do not take false teaching lightly, we may bring shame upon the name of Christ. We may bring shame on the church. If we treat false teaching lightly, there are unforeseen logical consequences that may follow. Sometimes you look at a false teaching and go, yeah, I think that's pretty weird, but I don't see the real harm in it. But sometimes it can lead to some pretty terrible things. And we will lose rewards. Paul spoke of rewards in 2 Corinthians, and he said, We need to build carefully. We need to build with worthwhile materials upon the foundation that is Christ. John is saying Christ is that one foundation. We sang that as well this morning. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. If you get Him wrong, the rest of the building's a waste. We are not part of any denomination, but we have informal relationships with a number of churches. Some of them are tiny and some of them are big. And it doesn't really matter whether they're tiny or they're big. It matters that they're preaching the gospel, that they've got Jesus right. So we rejoice in the big churches and don't envy them. We rejoice in the little churches and don't wonder what they're doing wrong. We just rejoice that they're preaching Christ. If we do not take this seriously, John is worried that we may lose something. Not our salvation. That's settled. Jesus earned that. But we may lose rewards. Watchfulness. Theological watchfulness is one practical application of loving one another in truth. It's probably not the first one that comes to your mind. It's probably not the first one that comes to my mind. But it came to John's mind, and thus we should not neglect it. One way, not the only way by any means, but one way to love one another in truth is to be theologically watchful, alert. Theological watchfulness is about truth, obviously, but it's also about love. In watching out for deceivers and watching ourselves, we are also watching over each other. Now, there is a legitimate concern, of course, that is raised by this, because we do not want to become nitpicking, hair-splitting heresy hunters. Nobody likes to talk to the guy that you suspect he's parsing everything you say to try to find an error in it. We don't want to be that guy, right? That's a legitimate concern, okay? And church history abounds with evidence that being balanced in this area isn't easy. We usually tip one way or the other. That probably deserves a study all on its own. But there are three basic imperatives that I think will help us to be theologically watchful and at the same time keep us from being obnoxious. So in light of the truth we have learned, let me leave you with three practical imperatives. What I want you to come away with as an action plan. Because I think it will both accomplish what John wants here and keep us from being insufferable. Okay? Number one, we must continually learn together. We must continually learn together. The church, the local church, I mean, is not just, it's not a school. Learning is not the only thing we do. Okay? But it is something we do and must continue to do together. And each of those words is important. Continually learn together. Continually. It's an ongoing process. It's not a single achievement. Aha! I have reached the Royal Conservatory grade 8 of theology. Now my recital. Okay? It doesn't work that way. This is a continual process. It is a task which requires effort and humility. Learning takes work. And it takes a certain amount of humility to think that we can learn something. And it is something we must do together. It is a communal activity. In the New Testament, there are particular roles for teachers, both past and present. We don't ignore what believers have said from the past. It's not our final authority. The Bible's our final authority. But we do learn from those who went before us. And we learn from our pastors, elders, shepherds, teachers. So there is a particular role for me, but it is also meant to be something we all participate in. We must continually learn together. We must continually judge by Scripture as the sole final authority in faith and practice. The Bible is not our only source of information, but it is our only final judge. Everything must pass muster by the Scripture's standards. It is God-breathed. It is profitable. It equips us for every good work. And that's why the Bereans in the book of Acts were commended for testing everything they heard by the Scripture. The idea of Scripture alone was not invented in the Reformation. It's as old as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, because if the Bible equips us for every good work, then it is actually sufficient for honoring God, for being in a right relationship with Him, and then living to His glory out of that relationship. We don't need any other revelation. And that might step on some toes, but if that's not true, then 2 Timothy 3:17 is not true, and you've got to question the authority of the whole Scripture. Either take the Scripture as it... You have to take the Scripture on its own terms, or don't take it. If you're telling me that God is speaking to you in the night and telling you you must do A, B, and C tomorrow, then I'm going to ask where in the Scripture it says that. Well, it doesn't. Okay, would it be disobedience if you didn't do that? Oh, of course it would. Then 2 Timothy 3:17 is untrue. Go start your own religion. It's free country, you can do that. I know that sounds harsh, but we must judge everything by Scripture. I'm not suggesting, by the way, that we speak that directly with people who may be struggling with these issues, okay? There's a kinder, slower way of going about this, okay? We must continually judge by the Scriptures, and we must regularly recenter ourselves upon Christ. John's priority here in this book is Christ. Not that there aren't other important doctrines, but that's the one that concerns him the most. That's why he wrote his gospel. That's why he wrote his letters. And if you look at the book of Revelation, it is about an unfolding prophecy, but ultimately is about the triumph of the Lamb. It is, above all else, a revelation of Jesus Christ. Dr. McClelland and I have a running, I don't want to call it a war, because we appreciate each other very much, but he picks on me a little for being a premillennialist. And I give it back to him for being an amillennialist. But we both open Revelation and see, wow, Jesus is amazing, and he's going to triumph in the end, and you'd better be on his side. We can both get that out of that book. This is a priority. This is at the heart of what a generation of faithful witnesses 100 years ago called the fundamentals of the faith. The basics, the non-negotiables, the person and work of Christ are not the only non-negotiables, but they are central truths that help us keep other truths in perspective. One of the ways that we stay alert without becoming hair-splitting nut jobs is by keeping Christ in the middle, by constantly recentering ourselves upon Christ. Brothers and sisters, let's love one another in truth. That means, among other things, let's keep learning together. Let's continually judge all things by Scripture. Let's regularly recenter ourselves upon Christ. Let's keep learning together. Let's continually judge all things by Scripture. Let's regularly recenter ourselves upon Christ. Mm-hmm.